your Bible to Luke's Gospel as we continue to focus on the Christmas narrative this month. Luke chapter 1, and have your outline handy to follow along. We'll pick up the account in verse 26, so look with me as I read this very familiar passage, Luke chapter 1, 26 to 38. Now in the sixth month, the angel Gabriel was sent by God to a city of Galilee named Nazareth, to a virgin betrothed to a man whose name was Joseph of the house of David. The virgin's name was Mary. And having come in, the angel said to her, "Rejoice, highly favored one. The Lord is with you. Blessed are you among women." But when she saw him, she was troubled at his saying and considered what manner of greeting this was. Then the angel said to her, "Do not be afraid, Mary, for you found favor with God. And behold, you will conceive in your womb and bring forth a son, and shall call his name Jesus. He will be great and will be called the Son of the Highest. And the Lord God will give him the throne of his father David. And he will reign over the house of Jacob forever. And of his kingdom there will be no end." Then Mary said to the angel, "How can this be, since I do not know a man?" And the angel answered and said to her, "The Holy Spirit will come upon you, and the power of the Highest will overshadow you. Therefore also that Holy One who is to be born will be called the Son of God. Now indeed Elizabeth, your relative, has also conceived a son in her old age. This is now the sixth month for her who was called barren, for with God nothing will be impossible." Then Mary said, "Behold, the maidservant of the Lord, let it be to me according to your word." And the angel departed from her. I'm sorry. Since last Christmas, many of you have experienced one or more life-changing events. Some of you lost a spouse, or a parent, or a child, or a sibling, or a close family member, or a friend. Some of you have lost a measure of your health, and with that, maybe a measure of your independence. Maybe you face some other event or receive news that has rocked your world. It's left you feeling a bit less secure, made you feel more vulnerable. Maybe it's given your faith a jolt. Perhaps it's made you depressed or even bitter. I assure you that our great high priest, whose birth we celebrate tomorrow, is interceding for you at the Father's right hand, is well aware of your circumstances, and is able to provide the grace and help you need. But I dare say that none of us has experienced a life-changing event like the one that changed Mary's life forever, that first Christmas. The story of Jesus is the greatest story ever told, and every word that is recorded in Scripture, of course, is true. This time of year, we love to focus on the first part of it, the story of his birth. But we become so familiar with that if we're not careful, we'll make the characters who lived out that story mere one-dimensional figures that fit neatly on a Christmas card and weren't real people. The story of how God sent his son to the world to become a human being is not a neat and tidy story that we can put in a little Christmas box and wrap with a ribbon and place under the tree. It was shocking and messy and hurtful and hard and discouraging and confusing for those who lived through it. It invaded families, messed up plans, broke hearts, cost lives, ruined reputations, and brought sorrow and grief and fear. And Mary is at the center of all of that. This is the fourth in a series of messages this December, looking at the first Christmas through the eyes of those who were participants in that momentous event. We've looked at Christmas through God's eyes, through the eyes of the angels, through the eyes of Joseph, and this morning, Christmas through Mary's eyes. Mary is exalted by millions within Christendom today to a place of prominence far beyond what the Bible warrants. She's given a position that, quite frankly, is blasphemous, and I'm certain she would vehemently oppose being placed there. We don't want to do that, but on the other hand, we don't want to ignore the rightful place that she does have in biblical history and fail to honor her as being the blessed among women, is to borrow the title that both Gabriel and Elizabeth used of her. So let's just let her tell her story this morning. When we meet Mary in this passage, she's probably only about 14. She is a poor, unknown Jewish girl living in an obscure part of the Roman Empire 2,000 years ago. She's been betrothed to a young man named Joseph, and they and their families and friends in their small village of Nazareth are anticipating a joyous Jewish wedding. But God has other plans for them. I want us to look at this first Christmas through her eyes in four relationships and how they affected her. I admit our investigation is incomplete. There just isn't time. We won't consider her time with Elizabeth, which lasted 3 months, because we've looked at that quite a bit in years past. We won't look at her relationship much with Joseph, because we studied him last week. We won't talk about Mary and the wise men. We'll consider them next week, Lord willing. But I think there's much for us to learn from the four relationships this morning that I've listed on your outline that we'll consider. We want to answer the question, what did the first Christmas mean to Mary? It meant first the shock of life-changing news, and that's Mary and Gabriel. Out of nowhere, in the course of her normal routine, an angel appears to her without warning, without any drum roll, just there he is. And as you would expect, that causes trouble and fear. This meeting occurs, we're told, in the 6th month of Elizabeth's pregnancy, though Mary doesn't yet know that her much older relative is pregnant. 6 months earlier, Gabriel had been sent from heaven to Judea down in the south to inform the priest Zechariah that he and his wife Elizabeth would be the parents of a little boy who would grow up to be the forerunner of the Messiah. Now the angel is sent back to earth, this time some 80 miles north to the little village of Nazareth in Galilee, to inform Mary that she will be the mother of the Messiah himself. Notice that he greets Mary with grace and blessing. And listen to what he says to her. You are highly favored. Literally, you are filled with grace. The Lord is with you. You are blessed among women. You have found favor with God. Now, that's a wonderful greeting, but we shouldn't be surprised that she's fearful and troubled, and we would be too if an angel appeared to us. The angel tells her not to be afraid, but what she hears and sees leads to questions and realism. First, Gabriel tells about Mary's special son. He says, you're going to conceive in your womb and give birth to a son. You're going to carry this baby to term. It's a boy. You are to name him Jesus. He will be God's son. He's the Messiah. He's the promised heir of David's throne. He will rule over from that throne forever. And in response, Mary asks, how is this possible? Now she hears all this about David's throne and all of that, but she hadn't got past that part about conceiving in her womb. How could this happen? She's thinking, I'm a virgin. And what she's told leads her to submission and obedience. In response, verses 35, Gabriel explains about the conception and then Elizabeth. In the fullest explanation we have in the Bible of the miraculous conception, and yet it's still tantalizingly brief, the angel says, the Holy Spirit will come upon you, and the power of the Most High will overshadow you. So the baby to be born will be holy, and he will be called the Son of God, verse 35. And then to strengthen Mary's faith in God's power to perform any miracle and to direct her to the one other woman on the planet at that moment who will understand what she will go through, the angel brings up Elizabeth. What's more, your relative Elizabeth has become pregnant in her old age. People used to say she was barren, but she's conceived a son, and she's now in her 6th month. And what does her case and Elizabeth's case prove? With God, nothing is impossible. You see, when Mary woke up that morning and when she went to the village well that day, if that's where this happened, according to tradition, she never dreamed of this occurrence, but her life is forever changed. Yet this teenage girl responds in magnificent fashion. She yields to God's plan for her life. She tells Gabriel, I'm the Lord's bondservant. May it be to me as you have said. Now think about what changes her response. What moves her from trouble and fear to questions to submission and obedience? Well, you see it? It's God's word. It's the information she receives from the angel. And I'm sure it didn't hurt that the information came in person from an angel. But God's word was all that she really needed. Before any of the predictions come to pass, I'm so sorry. Before the baby was conceived in her womb, probably, in spite of all this would mean in altering her plans and changing her life forever, she accepted it with quiet submission based solely upon God's word. God said it. That was enough for her. Is that enough for you and me? Is God's word enough to change your opinion? Is it enough to change your behavior? Are you willing to submit to God because he's God? Allow him to tell you how to think, how to live. Do you understand that he has that absolute right? That he's the creator? That he's God? That you are his by virtue of creation and salvation? That he has all authority in the universe, and that includes authority over every area of your life and mine? That Mary so quickly submits to God's word tells me that she, though a young teenager, has already a mature woman in the Lord. And that means that she has long cultivated a knowledge and a reverence and an obedience to God's word. Her amazing knowledge of the Old Testament is revealed in her enduring what we call her Magnificat that she declares to Elizabeth when she goes to visit her. And she just delivers it extemporaneously without any looking up verses in verses 46 to 55 of the chapter. She was steeped in the knowledge of the Old Testament. And you know, a lot of Jewish young girls at that time weren't even taught to read, and nobody had a copy of the whole Bible. So they would hear it at the synagogue, and yet she had all of the scripture memorized. She knew Hannah's prayer from 1 Samuel, and it just comes through in her great knowledge of the Old Testament. Now, if you and I are going to respond in the same God-honoring way to life-changing events, and they hit us sometimes when we're totally not expecting them, then we got to be cultivating a deep knowledge and reverence of God's word. That's why you need to be reading your Bible every day. That's why you need to have a Bible reading plan for 2024. That's why you need to be here on Sunday mornings and Wednesday evenings, if possible, to hear God's word taught. It'll help prepare you for whatever changes God has in store in your life. Because when those changes come, especially if it's quick and sudden and life-changing and jolting, you don't have time to say, time out, I need to go back and I got to do a whole bunch of reading and studying. You need to be doing that all along. There is just no substitute, no alternative to a comprehensive knowledge of God's word. Mary had that. That's what made her response what it was. So make the commitment right now that whatever it takes, you'll spend the rest of your life acquiring that knowledge. Now, there's another question that's answered from this account of Mary and Gabriel. What does God give us in the midst of jolting changes? Well, he gives us the same things he gives Mary here. I didn't have room for these on your outline, so jot these down somewhere in the margin if you want. Notice what he does. He affirms who we are. That's verses 28 and 30. He reminds us of his presence, verse 28. He removes our fear. Verse 29, he pours grace into our lives, verses 28 and 30. He provides the needed instructions, 31 to 35. He strengthens our faith, 36 to 37. The first Christmas brought to Mary the shock of life-changing news. Her life would never be the same. And maybe this year has brought some life-changing events to you. It certainly has to our family. Death, sickness, new life. But God offers to us the same provisions he gives to Mary. We just have to appropriate them. Here's the second thing that first Christmas brought to Mary, the sting of a soiled reputation. The sting of a soiled reputation. And that's Mary and her acquaintances. Becoming pregnant during her betrothal period caused a scandal in her small town. And rumors that she would have to endure for decades. Someone said that God made the country, man made the city, the devil made the small town. And when Mary arrived back in Nazareth after 3 months with Elizabeth in the hill country of Judea, she probably agreed with that assessment. By this time, she was no doubt starting to show, and it didn't take long for everyone to know. It started with her parents, and from her parents, she experienced heartache and disappointment. Hardly anything is mentioned in Scripture about Mary's parents. So we have to imagine what they, like any other parents, would have thought when their engaged teenage daughter shows up pregnant after being away from home for several months. Her parents have to believe that she's broken her betrothal vows. And we have no record that an angel appears to them to assure them. And as a parent of two daughters myself, I have to feel sorry for Mary's parents. They're just blindsided by this. And it must have been it grieved Mary to see how much her condition grieved her parents. And then from her husband, anger and betrayal. Joseph learns quickly that Mary's back in town and that she's obviously pregnant. He knows he's not the father, so he believes she's been unfaithful to him. I mean, what else can he believe at this point? His heart's broken. He feels betrayed. But to his everlasting credit, he doesn't want to disgrace her or make her susceptible to punishment, as we saw last week, so he plans to end the engagement quietly. And as he's contemplating what to do, the angel informs him of the truth of the situation, tells him in a dream that Mary's telling him the truth. She hasn't been unfaithful. The baby is miraculous, conceived by the Holy Spirit. He should go ahead and marry her, not be afraid. We saw last week how he immediately goes into heroic action to do the right thing and care for Mary. What a relief to Mary. At least that burden was lifted. But then there are the neighbors. And from her neighbors, suspicion and denunciation. Remember, Mary wasn't on a deserted island when all this happened. She was living in a close-knit, small town with people that had known her all of her life, watched her grow up, and we understand that her neighbors have to believe she's been immoral. What else could they believe? They were understandably shocked. How could Mary do such a thing? Unless she'd been raped, and she doesn't claim that, no doubt some of them will shun Mary from that day forth. And sadly, for many of them, their opinion will never change. 30 years later, during Jesus' public ministry, when he returns to teach in the synagogue in Nazareth, where he grew up, many of the citizens of his hometown reject him and clearly regard him as nothing more than a homegrown boy with a questionable beginning. But the news spreads beyond her hometown. From her countrymen, accusation and ridicule. We know that attitude toward her will continue throughout her life because more than 3 decades later, her son's opponents accuse him of being an illegitimate child. During one of his visits to Jerusalem, in a heated discussion with the Pharisees in John 8, they remind him that they weren't born of fornication, clearly implying that he was. And it's clear that their attack is ultimately directed at Mary as an adulterous woman. And this was down south in Jerusalem, not Nazareth. My, juicy gossip travels, doesn't it? Obviously, Jesus' opponents had been digging, trying to find some dirt, just as political candidates do every election season. And someone picked up the story, 3 decades old, that Jesus' mother was pregnant before she was married. It was something Mary had to face all those years. I know people who are in full-time ministry today who were sexually active, sexually immoral before they were married, even as Christians. And in fact, they had to get married because of a pregnancy. But they confessed their wrong, they were forgiven, have proven themselves over many years, and it's just not an issue. But Mary was innocent. Yet she had to deal with a sordid reputation because of her willingness to submit to God's will for her life. Let me ask you, what sustains her in the face of false accusation? She knew the truth. She remembered what Gabriel had told her. She knew she wasn't immoral. She knew her son was God's son. She remembered the shepherds coming to the stable, the wise men's visit to the house in Bethlehem. She raised Jesus. She saw his perfections. And it didn't matter what the gossip said, but it still hurt. It's simply not true that sticks and stones may break my bones, but words will never hurt me. Words hurt tremendously. And the emotional wounds from words can penetrate more deeply and last much longer than any physical wounds caused by sticks and stones. But a clear conscience before the Lord goes a long way in soothing the hurt. What does God give us when we're misunderstood by others? And we've all been there. He gives us the truth. He reminds us that we are His. He assures us that His Son was also misunderstood. He knows exactly what we're going through. What did the first Christmas mean to Mary? It meant her life changed forever. It meant her reputation soiled forever. Third, it meant the surprise of a joyous birth. Mary and the shepherds. The surprise of a joyous birth. Now, this was the heart of what Christmas meant to Mary. Now, there are two events in Luke's account here that I want us to focus on briefly. First, Bethlehem and the birth. And the key idea there is hardship. It's Christmas Eve, so I feel like I need to read this familiar narrative. So look with me at Luke 2, 1-7, if you want to turn over a page. It came to pass in those days that a decree went out from Caesar Augustus that all the world should be registered. This census first took place while Quirinius was governing Syria, so all went to be registered, everyone to his own city. Joseph also went up from Galilee, out of the city of Nazareth, into Judea, to the city of David, which is called Bethlehem, because he was of the house and lineage of David, to be registered with Mary, his betrothed wife, who was with child. So it was that while they were there, the days were completed for her to be delivered, and she brought forth her firstborn son, and wrapped him in swaddling cloths, and laid him in a manger because there was no room for them in the inn. That story is gloriously familiar to us. Notice that she makes the long trip to Bethlehem with Joseph, 4 or 5 day trip, no doubt riding a donkey as Joseph walks, camping out at night. In her condition, she feels every bump in the long road. And then she gives birth to her firstborn in a stable, without her mother or midwife. Nothing like she had dreamed about for the birth of her first child. No one to help her but Joseph. No mom, no aunts, no midwife at her side. No celebration with friends and relatives like it had been for Elizabeth 6 months earlier when John was born. Just raw, painful, and hard. But she brought forth her firstborn son. And then something was happening over the fields of Bethlehem that she wasn't aware of until the shepherds showed up, and that's the next event, the shepherds in the stable. And here the word is wonder. I won't take the time to read the longer next section. You're familiar with it. But the shepherds, informed by the angels, find Mary and her baby in the stable. And they no doubt tell Mary and Joseph what the angel had told them, what the angelic host had said. They see the baby. They worship him, then they leave to spread the news throughout Bethlehem. And all the while, Mary treasures up these things and ponders them in her heart. Let me ask you, what does she know and ponder about her son at this point? Well, the One Voice Children's Choir sang Mark Lowry's song for us earlier asking that question. Mary, did you know your baby boy would one day walk on water? Did you know that your baby boy would save our sons and daughters? Did you know that your baby boy has come to make you new, that this child that you delivered will soon deliver you? Did you know your baby boy would give sight to a blind man? Did you know that your baby boy would calm a storm with his hand? Did you know that your baby boy has walked where angels trod? And when you kiss your little baby, you've kissed the face of God? Did you know that your baby boy is Lord of all creation? Did you know that your baby boy would one day rule the nations? Did you know that your baby boy is heaven's perfect lamb? This sleeping child you're holding is the great I Am. And he is, and he was, the most stupendous miracle in the history of the universe. The infinite creator God who spoke the universe into existence becomes a human being. How much did Mary understand that night when she held her newborn in her arms? Certainly she couldn't have known all the things he would do in his future ministry. Maybe she knew more than we realize, maybe less than we think, but in time she would come to understand more and more. What do you know about Jesus Christ? And what is your relationship to him? Have you trusted him as your Savior? If not, I invite you to him on this Christmas Eve. What did the first Christmas mean to Mary? It meant a joyous birth. Finally, it meant a sword and a broken heart. And that's Mary and Simeon. An often neglected senior citizen in the birth narrative shows up in Mary's life when her child is about 6 weeks old. And the young family's in Jerusalem. His name is Simeon, and the sword is predicted. The account is also in Luke 2, beginning in verse 22, and we learn that six-week-old Jesus is brought to the temple to be presented to the Lord. We learn in verse 21 that when he's 8 days old, they take him to the synagogue there in Bethlehem, where he's officially named and for the circumcision ceremony, as Leviticus 12 prescribes. And then Mary would remain ceremonially unclean for another 33 days, according to Leviticus 12. When the child was brought to the temple in Jerusalem, 5 miles up the ridge, to be presented to the Lord, just as Exodus 12 required for all firstborn males, a requirement that went all the way back to the Exodus from Egypt when God spared the firstborn of the Jews on the night of the 10th plague when the Egyptian firstborn sons were killed. And because he spared the firstborn of the Jews, he said, you are to present every firstborn male to me, but the child belongs to me. Think about it. This would have been Herod's chance to kill baby Jesus. He's right there in town, in the temple, completely vulnerable. Yet at this point, wicked Herod doesn't know about the birth of the newborn king because the arrival of the wise men is still some weeks in the future. But then we're introduced to Simeon, and Simeon is brought to the temple by the Holy Spirit to see the Messiah. God had promised this faithful servant that he wouldn't die until he got to see the Messiah with his own eyes, and that promise is about to be kept. Simeon sees Joseph and Mary arrive with a baby and their offerings, and the Holy Spirit prompts him, that's the one, go up there. So he goes and meets them, he takes the baby in his arms, he praises God, pronounces blessings, and prophesies. Notice how he praises God in verses 28 to 32. He calls this child God's salvation, a light to lighten the Gentiles, the glory of Israel. So that Joseph and Mary marvel, verse 33, what he says. And then he pronounces blessing upon the young family, verse 34. He gives a threefold prophecy about Jesus and his mother, verses 34 to 35. He prophesies that Jesus, this child, he says, is set for the fall and rising again of many in Israel. In other words, he will be the dividing line, not only in Israel, but the whole world. Just as he is today, everybody lines up on one side or the other. The real division in the world today is believer and unbeliever. Second, Jesus will be a sign which will be spoken against or opposed so that the thoughts of many hearts will be revealed. In other words, what a person thinks about Jesus reveals that person's relationship with God. And then he says a sword will pierce Mary's own soul. Now, when will her motherly heart be pierced in regard to her son? Well, that's the sword experienced. That's in the life of her son. And there are several occasions recorded in the Gospels when there's a fulfillment, a partial fulfillment along with Simeon's prophecy. First, rather early in Jesus' life, it's when Herod murders the children of Bethlehem in trying to kill Jesus. What a wicked, selfish act of cruelty by that maniacal monarch. When 12-year-old Jesus stays behind at the temple, he's lost for 3 days while his parents frantically search for him. They find him in the temple, confounding the learned theologians of his day. And when Mary voices her frustration, son, why have you treated us like this? Your father and I have been anxiously searching for you. Preteen Jesus offers a reply that must have left her feeling the sword. Why were you searching for me? Didn't you know that I had to be about my father's business? When Jesus responds to his mother at the wedding of Cana, this is one of my favorite episodes in the Chosen series. The hosts have run out of wine at the wedding, and Mary feels the responsibility for this, and she tells Jesus, obviously hoping he'll miraculously fix the problem, and he hasn't performed a public sign yet. And though he does create the wine from the water, his response to his mother let her know He had his own agenda with his father. Dear woman, why do you involve me? My time has not yet come. This is more than just an adult son cutting the apron strings and flexing his muscles of independence. This is Jesus reminding his mom of their new relationship. And then when Jesus is rejected in his hometown, when his hometown citizens reject his claim of messiahship and even angrily seek to kill him, take him to the edge of the cliff, they're going to throw him off. Mary must have keenly felt that rejection. These were neighbors she'd known all of her life, and she had been suspected and accused of immorality by them, and now they're rejecting her son in his claim to be Messiah. When Mary and Jesus' brothers come to visit him, he's being charged by his enemies with being in league with the devil, and his mother and brothers show up, try to get to see him through the crowd in chapter 12 of Matthew, and someone says, hey, your mother and brothers are standing outside, they want us to talk to you. And his response must have left Mary up short. Who is my mother? And who are my brothers? And pointing to his disciples, he said, here are my mother and my brothers. Whoever does the will of my Father in heaven is my brother and sister and mother. If ever the Lord had the opportunity to elevate his mother to the status that many in Christendom want to give her, this was his chance. But he doesn't. He really puts her on the same level with other believers. And he's not being disrespectful to his mother. He never was. But he's asserting that the relationship of believers in the family of God is closer than blood relations. This in terms of her salvation, Mary's role as his mother meant nothing. What was important was her faith in her son. What mattered for Mary and everyone else was doing the will of the Father in heaven. And then when Mary sees her son scourged and crucified, the ultimate piercing of her heart by the sword that Simeon predicted occurred when she saw her son suffer horribly and die on the cross. John 19 affirms that she was there at the crucifixion site as her son hung on the cross. Mel Gibson's The Passion really plays this up. Remember that moving scene when Jesus is bearing the cross through the city streets on his way to Calvary and he falls under the load and Mary sees it. And her mind goes back 30 years to when her son was a toddler and he fell, and she goes to him to pick him up and comfort him. Her soul was pierced as she watched her son suffer so horribly and nailed to the cross and die a horrible death. One wonders if Simeon's words about the sword came back to her mind as she stood at the foot of the cross. No doubt they did. What do these experiences teach us about Mary's relationship with Jesus? They teach us that Mary is not a co-redeemer. Nowhere does the Bible encourage us to pray to Mary, or that she prays for us, or can help us from her place in heaven. She was blessed among women, highly favored by God as the woman God chose to bear his son. She was a godly woman, should be honored as such, but she was a sinner like the rest of us. She had to learn, as Mark Lowry wrote, that her baby boy had come to make her new, that the child that she delivered would soon deliver her. She did know that. She was a believer. She was last seen in the Bible in the upper room with the disciples in Acts 1 after the resurrection and ascension of her son. She was one of the 120 original members of the early church when it was born on the day of Pentecost in Acts 2. Her care was assigned to John by the Lord Jesus himself from the cross, and John did indeed care for her. She was undoubtedly honored by the disciples of the early church as the mother of the Messiah and the Savior. Church history tells us that she later moved with John to Ephesus, and there she died. She's in heaven as we speak, but she's there through the merit of her son, not her own. What does God give us when our heart is broken? Gives us the same thing he gave Mary when her heart was broken. He gives us himself. He gives us his word. He gives us his spirit. Let me leave you with these two thoughts. Give Mary, I'm so sorry. Give Mary her rightful place. She should be neither exalted nor ignored. She's not the mother of God, except in the sense that she bore the Son of God. But she was the mother of Jesus, a unique and highly honored role in all of human history. We shouldn't exalt her like many in Christendom do, nor should we ignore her like others do. She does have a unique place in biblical history. And then finally, give Christ his rightful place. He must be received and worshiped as Lord. He alone, not Jesus and Mary or Jesus and anyone else, is Jesus alone. Have you surrendered your life to him? If not, I invite you to him on this Christmas Eve. Let's stand with heads bowed. Paul's coming to lead us in a closing song. Father, we thank you. Thank you for the example of Mary. Thank you for her faithfulness, her dedication. Thank you, Lord, for the sacrifice that she endured, the ridicule. Thank you for her being available to be the mother of our Savior. We honor her, but we worship your Son, her Son. We thank you for this Christmas Eve as we're gathered here. Help us to keep our focus upon him today, tomorrow, throughout this Christmas week. Please keep us in your care. Help us to honor you. And we thank you and praise you in Jesus' name. Amen.